So in a moment, I'm going to say a seven-letter word, and I want you to try to capture the first image that comes into your mind. Now, I'm not asking you to blurt anything out, but I just want you to capture a picture in your brain. Are you ready? Okay, here's the seven-letter word. It is church. What's the first image you think of when you see or hear that word? For some of you, it may have been something like this that comes to mind when you hear the word church. Now, the English dictionary definition of the word church is certainly a building in which Christians worship. So on one level, thinking of the facility as the church would be correct. However, when the word church is used in the Bible, the author paints a completely different picture. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And you'll find that word, ekklesia, or church, appears 114 times in the New Testament. Now, out of those 114 times, guess how many times that word refers to a church building or facility? As in, like, let's go to the church building. Well, the answer is zero. Out of those 114 times that the word is used, it never means a building. It never means a facility. So if the church is not four walls with a steeple on top, then what is it? What does the Bible mean? When the Bible uses the word church or ecclesia, it always refers to an assembly of people, a congregation. Actually, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is surrounded by a mob, the Bible uses, it says that the ecclesia was there, the mob, that was referring to that assembly. That's the word that it used, a congregation. 95% of the time, though, that it's used in the scriptures, it's referring to a group of believers, a group of Christians. And so when you look even deeper at that ecclesia word, the two root words that that is made out of are out from and to call. And so the true biblical meaning of the word church points to a people or an assembly who have been called out from something, called to something else. Called to, or a people who have been called out from the world and called to a relationship with God. The true meaning of the word church always points to people and never, never a building. So in Ephesians 3:21, where it says, "To God be glory in the church," it never intended you to picture in your mind that God was being glorified in some sort of building or a facility. What that scripture means is that God would be glorified in the lives of the people he has redeemed. That's the church. It's unfortunate how our English language has hijacked this beautiful word. So when you read your Bible and you come across that word, I would encourage you to be careful that you make sure you have an accurate image that comes to mind when you see the word church. And so, what image should come to mind? Well, for starters, take a look around the room at the people that you see here today. The people you see who are believers in Jesus, they are the church. And they are the church, not just when we gather here on Sunday mornings for a couple of hours, but we are the church wherever we go, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But the church is obviously more than just us in this room. The widest definition of the church has been labeled the universal church, or the invisible church, which refers to anyone, anywhere, who has a personal relationship with Jesus. And so how does a person become a part of this universal church? Who's in and who's out? When a person hears the gospel and believes, at that moment they are marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, because he's a deposit that guarantees the inheritance to come. That person is instantly forgiven of all sins, granted eternal life, and becomes a member in the body of Christ, the universal church. So whenever and wherever this happens, be it in China or Israel or North Africa or India or Indiana, these believers are all part of the same church because they put their faith in Jesus and his promise. This is the widest expression of the bride of Christ. And when you start to examine this body of Christ, you'll find that the church is a bit complex. It seems to have an endless variety of layers with puzzle pieces that all fit together perfectly to create this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. Now, as some of you know, the believers that meet here are part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is part of God's universal church. The CNMA is a denomination or a group of churches that submit to the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his holy word. There are many denominations in the world today, and the CNMA is just one of them. Now, denominations were formed because of differences in opinion, in style, in preference, and interpretation of the scriptures. And each group has its own set of criteria to determine who's in and who's out of their group. At this point, the CNMA is made up of about 25,000 churches worldwide. And back in 1987, 30 years ago, next month, the group of believers that met near here agreed to submit to the authority and the leadership, the guidelines of the CNMA, and they became and this place became an official member church of the denomination. Being a part of the alliance has many benefits, and one of those actually came into play earlier this week. Many of you probably saw the email I sent out about Bruce's heart attack that occurred while he was driving his truck out in Salt Lake City. So Deb and Heather flew out there Thursday morning, and as their pastor, I wanted to be with them as they walked through this moment of crisis in their lives. But logistically, it just wasn't going to work out because the TSA would have discovered me in the luggage. It doesn't look like it, but I weigh more than 70 pounds. So because I couldn't be with them in Utah, the next best option was to have someone I trust to be there with them. However, I don't know anybody in the state of Utah. So because we're part of a family of churches that pledge allegiance to the same Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, I contacted the first CNMA pastor I could find in Salt Lake City. I didn't even have to think twice about asking Pastor John to meet Deb and Heather at the hospital. Because I know that if he's an Alliance pastor, then he loves Jesus and he honors the Word of God. Pastor John is a part of our extended family, even though we've never met him, and I can confidently entrust our loved ones in crisis to his pastoral care. And so the church he pastors there in Salt Lake City, the Discovery Christian Community, is ready to step up and help Deb and Heather and their family in any way that they can as long as they're out there. This is just one example why I'm thankful to be a part of the Alliance family. And the CNMA is just one piece of the amazing collection of people that God has redeemed and called to be a part of his church. Now, another aspect by which ACC fits into God's awesome plan to reconcile the world back to himself is that we are part of a collection of churches that are geographically located in Northeast Indiana, in the city of Fort Wayne, in the northeast corner of this city, and on Lehmeyer Road. It's not by accident that we meet right here on this property in plain view of these neighbors that are around us. For this was God's design from the beginning for how his church would reach the lost people in every single community with the good news of the gospel. We're members of this grouping of churches because of two key ingredients. The first one is that we submit to the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word. And secondly, we're part of this grouping of churches because we're located at 5610 Lehmeyer Road. Think about it. Whose responsibility is it to reach Northeast Indiana? To reach the city of Fort Wayne? And specifically to proclaim the good news about Jesus to this corner of the city, to these neighborhoods? It's the responsibility of those who live and worship here. And so that includes us. And if you're part of God's universal church, and if you're living and worshiping here, then your part of the Great Commission is very clear. We are God's ambassadors to this part of the world. And the best way to be an active participant in what God is doing at this end of the world is to be an active participant in his church. The ecclesia, the assembly, the congregation, the group that believes that Jesus is Lord. Now, I've been involved in churches my entire life. But all of the church environments that I grew up in were not ones that promoted the idea of church membership in a very healthy way. And so as a result, I've held a very loose view of being an official member of the local church for a really long time. However, I've recently come to realize that while the Bible doesn't specifically state clear instructions or step-by-step instructions for how the church is to handle this issue, the scriptures do provide several clues that lead me to believe that God's intent and desire for each believer is to seek to become an official family member of a local church. And so, if you don't mind, I'd like to show you a few passages that have led me to that conclusion. And so we can start with the scripture we've already touched on this morning, Acts chapter 2, and I'd just like to highlight verses 41 and 47. It says this: "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Notice in these verses that someone with a lot of fingers was keeping track of the number of people who were being saved and added to their movement. The requirements for being in the count were these: professing Christ as Lord and being baptized in his name. Acts chapter 2 was the birth of the church, and they were already keeping track of the growth. It was clear that on some level they were keeping a record of who was in and who was out based on this criteria. Skip ahead to Acts chapter 5. This is right after Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they had kept to themselves, and then they dropped dead. Word spread about what had happened, and people were afraid to be a part of this church because, well, apparently, you can't hide your sins from God. Acts 5, 12 through 14 says this: "The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." It says, no one else dared join them. Now that word join means to glue together, to unite. Some people were afraid to bond or join this movement, this church, this assembly. But the wave of salvation that began at Pentecost could not be stopped. And so more people were being added. Again, someone was keeping records of who was drawing a line in the sand, stepping over it, and saying, I'm in. Take a look at Acts chapter 6, 1 through 4. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They were to choose 7 men from among them, and these were to be men who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. How did they know who to choose from? If you read between the lines, it would seem that there was a clear understanding of who was eligible for these responsibilities. If you're talking about someone that's on the fringes, or an infrequent attender, or a first-time guest, it's really hard, or nearly impossible, to know much about that person's spiritual depth. The selection of these men was to be from a defined list. Men who were part of their congregation based on willingness to submit to the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word. The New Testament, it also contains several passages that outline how leaders are to provide oversight and spiritual leadership for their flock. For example, take a look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says this, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, this is written to believers, and it's instructing them to submit to the church leadership, which is part of the agreement that takes place when a person becomes a member of the local church. A person is willingly putting themselves under the protection and authority of someone else. And this verse also begs the question for those who are leading, who are the leaders supposed to watch over and give an account for? Are leaders responsible for everyone who comes in the doors of their church? Now, personally, I don't keep a count, but I think on average, we probably average out to at least one visitor here per week throughout the year. If that visitor that comes to Alliance Community Church is a believer, and they only come here maybe 1 or 2 times, whose spiritual leadership and authority are they under? They're not under any if they're not intentional about connecting to a local church. And I think this verse makes even more sense in the context of a clearly defined church membership structure. I believe the New Testament church had something in place to determine who was a part of their flock and who wasn't. I received a call earlier this week from a woman in the community I didn't know, and she was asking if Alliance Community Church would help with her utility bills. I let her know that the only assistance we can provide is food-related. And after the call ended, I was reminded of the importance of being intentionally connected to a church family. If that call would have come from one of you, a member of Alliance Community Church, and asked for financial help, it would have been a much, much different conversation. Because members are a part of the family. But when a stranger asks for help, I don't know that person from Adam, or in this case, it was Eve. So my options of helping were obviously limited, and they would have required quite a bit more effort to investigate the situation. Consider for a moment the passages in the New Testament that discuss church discipline. Discipline for those believers in the church who have sinned and refuse correction. Passages like in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5. In both cases, there was a clear line of who was in and who was out. The church was instructed by Paul to cut off association with the rebellious believer until he repented. How can you put someone out if they're not already in? If there was no membership, there would be nothing from which to remove the person. And once the person changed his behavior, he was to be restored back in to fellowship. Again, these verses make more sense to me if they're viewed in the context of a defined church membership structure. Church discipline really doesn't have a chance to work at all if there's no membership. You've probably heard the saying that there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. God never intended those who are following him to do it alone or as a drifter. When the scripture describes the church that Jesus bought with his precious blood, God uses pictures of a flock, a temple, a body, and a household. The shepherd knows his sheep and he takes care of them. He doesn't expend energy taking care of somebody else's sheep or random sheep. He tends his own flock. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. A brick that's sitting next to the building is not part of the building. It's not doing anything. It might look like the other bricks, and it might be just as strong as the other bricks, but if it's not integrated into the design of the structure, it's not fulfilling its purpose. My hand does me no good if it's not attached to my body. It doesn't randomly detach itself away from my arm when it wants to, or reconnect when it feels like it. My hand is always joined to me because it's part of my body. It's the way it was designed to work. My wife and I don't consider strangers to be a part of our family. Of course, we'll show them love and hospitality, but it's clear that they aren't included in the rights and privileges that someone who is in our family enjoys. God has used all of these pictures to describe his design and intention for his church. And they make even greater sense when they're seen through the lens of the local church that has some sort of church membership process. So what does all of this mean for us? What does God want for you in connection with his church? What level of commitment does God want for you to make to the local church? I'm sure that if you seek his truth through the God-breathed word, you'll discover that the Lord wants you to look for a place and land in a place where your faith can grow, where you can serve him and use your spiritual gifts, the ones that he's given you. He wants you to pick a place where you can submit to the leadership authority to receive spiritual guidance, discipline, and protection as Jesus sanctifies you throughout your life. And I'm sure that you'll find that God wants you to join with a group of people who are committed to investing their lives and their resources in things that matter for eternity. And for reaching lost people with the good news of the gospel. I'm confident that you'll find that he wants you to be an active participant in a church family And not just a visitor or an occasional attender, but a member of the family where you can feel at home. Just like to close us with the passage that we opened with. This is what the early church looked like. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for how you speak to us. I pray that as we read between the lines and try to discover some of the logistics of what your intent was for your church, that you would guide us, Holy Spirit, that you would keep us from setting up procedures and processes that are more harmful than helpful. But Lord, we want you to lead. And if your intent is that there's a more clear definition of who's a part of your church and who isn't, then please guide us in that. Help us to walk in that with love and grace. I thank you for your church. I thank you for the protection and encouragement that it gives. Thank you for your people and the expression of love that they are, and how your word comes to life through their lives. Jesus, lead your church. Lead your people. Fill us with your spirit that we might know your heart, that we'd hear your voice, that we'd understand your word. Because at the end of the day, it's all about you. It's not about this place, certainly not about this building or this property, but it's about lost people coming to know you. Please use us. Ring us out for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.